Well, this morning we're beginning a new sermon series where we're going to be walking through the book of Acts. And this is actually going to take us a bit of time because Acts is actually, it's a pretty long book. And as we get going, I want us to realize that this book can be thought of as volume two from Luke, who's the author. And so what this story is, as we're going through it, is it's actually a continuation of the story of Jesus. And so this book is kind of a source book for the spread of early Christianity. And without it, we wouldn't know much about the early church except from what we have in Paul's letters. And so it really is an important book. This book has a really great theme for us to be looking at as a church. And so what it does, it traces the work of the Holy Spirit through the birth, infancy, and adolescence of the church. As Kent Hughes says, the book really is the perfect second part of a two-part volume to the Gospel of Luke. And so in the Gospel of Luke, what you see is you see the Son of Man offered his life. What we're going to see in the book of Acts is that the Son of God offered his power to the people of God. And so we'll be spending the next few months, really probably this entire school year, walking through this book, and I'm excited to begin the journey this morning. And so in a lot of respects, we're at the foot of a really large mountain, and I hope we're able to see some really great things together. And so let me pray, and I'll read our text this morning. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you that we aren't left to figure out how to relate to you or what we're supposed to do with our lives. In fact, you've spelled it out. You've made it very clear to us in your word. And so as we open up your word this morning, we ask that you would give us ears that would listen. We ask that you would give us hearts that would be open to you. Give us feet that would long to walk in obedience to you. Lord, let us see our sin, but also let us see Jesus. We pray all of this in the name of Christ. Amen. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up after he had given the commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard me, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." It's God's word. Greg McKeown, in his book Essentialism, tells the story of an executive in Silicon Valley who found himself stretched too thin at work. His company had been acquired, taken over, however you want to put it, but the new company was a larger, more bureaucratic kind of business. And the result of this acquisition was that his role had shifted and he had taken on new responsibilities, new things to do, and he wanted to do well to impress his new bosses. And so So the result is that he would spend the whole day rushing from one meeting and one conference call to another, trying to please everybody, trying to get it all done. And what he found is that his stress went up as the quality of his work went down. It was like he was majoring in minor activities, and the result was that his work became unsatisfying for him. He didn't enjoy it anymore, and he was frustrating all of his co-workers and all of his customers as well. Well, in the middle of his frustration and as his performance was sliding, the company, they actually approached him and they offered him an early retirement package. They wanted him out. But he was in his early 50s and he really had no interest in retiring. And so he thought about taking a break and then starting a consulting company, doing what he was already doing. He even thought about selling his services back to his employers as a consultant. He really didn't know what to do, but he knew he wasn't wanted. And so he went to speak with a mentor, a friend, who gave him some surprising advice. Listen to what his friend said. He said, "Stay in your job, but do what you would do as a consultant and nothing else. And don't tell anyone." In other words, his mentor was advising him to do only those things that he thought were essential and ignore everything else that was asked of him. And so the man, he actually followed his advice. He cut the red tape. He started saying no, and he only did the things that he saw as essentials. He began acting like a consultant. And so he was tentative at first. It was a little bit scary. He would evaluate the request that came his way, but based on two questions that he used to kind of filter his priorities. And the first one was this: can I actually fulfill this request given the time and resources that I have? And then the other question: is this the very most important thing I should be doing with my time and resources right now? And so, like, you know, can I do it and should I be doing it? Those are basically the two questions. And if he couldn't have a definitive yes to both of these questions, then he would refuse the request. He would just say no. And guess what happened? Nobody expressed anger. Nobody yelled at him. But even more to a bigger surprise, people soon began to respect him more for his refusal, not less. And so he actually got a little bit bolder. He began to apply his criteria to everything, not just direct requests. And so in his past life, he would always volunteer for presentations or assignments that came up last minute. Now he found a way to not sign up for them. He used to be the first person to jump into an email thread. Now he just stepped back and let other people jump in. He stopped attending conference calls that didn't matter to him. He stopped sitting in weekly meetings that weren't important to him. He stopped attending meetings that were on his calendar if he didn't have a direct contribution to make. He explained, "Just because I was invited didn't seem a good enough reason to attend." And it felt a little self-indulgent at first. But he found that instead of spinning his wheels, trying to get everything done, he could get the right things done. And so instead of making just a millimeter of progress in like a million directions, he began to generate tremendous momentum towards accomplishing the things that were truly vital. And he continued this for several months. And then he noticed like other things began to happen in his life. He found that he not only got more of his day back at work, in the evenings he got even more time to be with his family. He said he got his family life back. He can go home at a decent time. He was home for dinner, and now instead of being a slave to his phone, he turns it off. He goes to the gym. He goes out to eat with his wife. His life is different. And then to top it all off, to his great surprise, there were no negative consequences to his little experiment. His manager didn't chastise him. His colleagues didn't resent him. In fact, it was the opposite. Because he was left with only projects that were meaningful to him and actually valuable to the company, they began to respect and value his work again. In fact, more than ever. His work became fulfilling again. His performance ratings, they went back up, and he ended up with one of the largest bonuses of his career. And this story, and actually others like it, makes me think about like us as a church. If you remember a few weeks ago, we talked about the state of our church. And if you weren't here, I would encourage you to give it a listen online. But it makes me wonder, are we doing things we shouldn't be doing? Does our church say yes to everything, and then the result being that we're running a little thin on the things that actually matter in the life of God's people? Maybe we should consider making our highest contribution towards the things that really matter. Which kind of begs the question, like, what really matters to us as a church? Like, what should matter? Well, thankfully, the Bible teaches us what should matter to us as the people of God. And our text this morning actually speaks directly to that, and it's this. We are to be a witness of God to everyone. That's it. This is actually one of our core purposes as the people of God on the earth. We're to be a witness of the goodness of God to those around us. And so think about it. Like these are the last words Jesus gives his disciples before he ascends to heaven. These are his last instructions. They are really important. These aren't some afterthought. They're not just hanging out. This is really important. These are his last words. They are essential to the life of the church. And so after Luke sets the context of the book, the disciples come to Jesus with a question. Look at verses 4 through 6. It says, "And while they were staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" And so the disciples, they're listening to Jesus talk to them about the coming of the Holy Spirit, and they think that this must mean the kingdom of God is coming. They're seeing that link. You see, the disciples, they know their Bibles. They know that when God establishes the new kingdom of the Messiah, they know that this also means that God will send his Spirit. They've been reading their Bibles. And so this is why they ask the question in verse 6. And so when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And so they've made the right connections. They have. The Messiah ushers in the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus says the Holy Spirit is coming. And so they say, "Oh, this must mean that the king is coming as well." And so they ask the question, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" But here's the problem. They've still not understood what's actually going on. Isn't that amazing? They've seen Jesus crucified. They've seen Jesus resurrected. He's and they're still not getting it. As Calvin commented, there are as many errors in this question as there are words. They're not seeing it. They had seen Jesus live a perfect life. They had sat under his teaching. Jesus had actually told them what was going to happen. They had watched Jesus die on a cross. They'd seen him raised from the dead, but they still weren't seeing clearly. And so they were expecting a political, territorial kingdom, and they were expecting that kingdom to be Israel. That's where the question is coming from. And to these expectations, Jesus gives them their instructions. He corrects them by giving them their mission. He's saying, "Church, people of God, this is what matters. This is what is essential. It's to be witnesses." And so this is actually our mission as a church as well, as we're in Clinton, Mississippi. And his answer in verses 7 through 8, and this is where we're going to see two things this morning. We're going to see the way of mission, and we're going to see the power of mission. And so our purpose as a church is to be on mission by being witnesses of God, to be witnesses that he is good, that he is great, that he has rescued and redeemed us. And so Jesus actually, he gives us the way of mission, and he gives us the power of mission. He tells us how to do it. So let's look at that first point, the way of mission. Now, I already said this, but the apostles, they were expecting something to happen. They were expecting Jesus to usher in the kingdom, and to these expectations, Jesus gives them the answer. He says in verse 7, they can't know the time when the kingdom will be established. Like that kingdom, the one they're talking about. But then he gives them the method of how the kingdom will be established, like on the earth. He says in verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And so he answers their question by telling them two things. He says they will receive power from the Holy Spirit and that they will be Christ's witnesses. That's how the kingdom is going to be established. And there is this phrase at the end of verse 8. It says, "to the end of the earth." It's actually a phrase that Luke uses again in chapter 13 of Acts, where he's actually quoting the passage in Isaiah that we read earlier this morning. Isaiah is the source of this phrase in the book of Acts. And so, "to the end of the earth" shows us from Isaiah's testimony that God intends salvation for all sorts of people. Like, God is going to rescue and redeem all sorts of people, not just one type of person, all sorts of people. And so some people think that Luke and Isaiah, with this phrase, "to the end of the earth," is talking about ethnicities. Because later in Acts 13, when this phrase is used, what happens? The Gentiles rejoice. So whether this is an ethnic term or a geographical term, that the point is actually clear for us this morning. There is no stopping point for the advance of God's kingdom. There isn't. You see, as the people of God, as the church, we have been commissioned by Christ to be his witnesses until the entire inhabited earth has been covered. But there's something else we need to see here. The section that Luke quotes in Isaiah is where we learn about the suffering servant of Jesus. And so the disciples, they ask about the restoration of the kingdom of Israel, and Jesus responds by reminding them of the suffering servant king to the ends of the earth. That rings a bell for them. He's reminding them that the kingdom isn't going to be what they expect. It's going to look entirely different. You see, the kingdom of God is the rule of God in our lives and the world. And so what this means, like, Jesus as a suffering servant shows us something. It shows us that we are witnesses, we're not warriors. As the people of God, we bring the gospel of peace. We don't bring a declaration of war. It's a work of the Spirit rather than an act of violence. You see, most kingdoms, they come through violence. They come through war, and those kingdoms are established as warriors, not us. Our kingdom is entirely different. But at the same time, when we reject the politicizing of the kingdom of God, we have to keep ourselves from going to the entire other extreme, where the kingdom of God is so spiritual that it doesn't offer any earthly good today. The reality is that even though the kingdom of God isn't associated with any political party or earthly government, it has very real political and social implications. It just does. It's a subversive kingdom that brings change from the inside out, and kingdom values will always collide with secular values. It's just what happens. And so we all know that we live in a world that's over-politicized, right? Everything turns into a political battle right now. Like, that's the climate that we live in culturally. And so public debate, it's very binary. It's either or. And so as we bring our witness into this world, like, as somebody finds out that you're a Christian, they might make assumptions about you, and some of those assumptions might not be helpful. And so they might find out you're a Christian. They might assume that you're a Trump supporter, even though you may or may not be. They might, you know, in some of the stuff that's out there, they people assume that Christians are racist. They might say that you don't believe in women's rights, or that you're homophobic. I mean, all sorts of things might be said about you that aren't true, because this is the climate that we live in today. And so we have to ask ourselves, like, how do we witness in this sort of climate? How do we witness in our world today that's really become very polemic, very binary, very either or? What does the way of mission look like? You know, there are a lot of things that we could put on this list, but let me just tell you one. I think just one thing that I think is critical for us. Rosaria Butterfield calls it the kindness of hospitality. We do it. We witness by inviting people into our homes and into our lives. Here's what Butterfield encouraged us to do. She says, invest in your neighbors for the long haul. The hundreds of conversations that make up a neighborhood, and stop thinking of conversations with neighbors as sneaky evangelistic raids into their lives. Maybe, consider this, maybe our own lives are actually more sinful than their lives. She says, stop treating your neighbor as a caricature of an alien worldview. And you know how to do that? Invite people into your life and into your home and get to know them as people. Not as aliens, not as enemies, not people who you think have a strange political agenda, but as real people with real flesh and blood, who have anxieties, who have cares, who have worries, who have successes, who are doing good in the creation. And when you do this, you let them see something else. You let them see your humanity. Like, you have flesh and blood. You have personhood that they need to see. And so they begin to see your strengths. They begin to see your weaknesses. They begin to see you as a normal person, not somebody who has it all together. You see, in the gospel, we're rescued by somebody who has it all together. We don't have it all together. We're normal. My missions professor told us a story of when he was living in Lebanon at the university where he was teaching. He taught English and some other courses, but the university regularly had anti-American marches and protests. Like, it was a regular thing that happened on the campus. And so they would be burning American flags and chanting anti-American things, and it was all very organized, and it looked pretty bad and scary. Well, he always made it a point to go to these things, these protests. He would just show up just to be there. And he was very American. Like, you could look at him, and he's American. But he wasn't afraid. He'd walk up to his students and who might be saying something like, "Down with America," and they'd look up and they'd see their professor. His name was Doug, and they'd look at him and they'd say, "Oh, hi, Doug." For them, he was Doug, and he was human. For them, he wasn't some American caricature. He wasn't one of those Americans that they were protesting. And a lot of those Americans that are in their minds don't exist. It gave him the opportunity to enter into their lives as a person rather than as something else. And I think that's what we have to do as the people of God today. You see, there has to be a clear proclamation of the gospel of Jesus as Savior and Lord. But it also needs to be backed up by the lives of normal men and normal women who are living our normal lives where everybody else is. And in fact, as we move through the book of Acts this year, we're going to see that much of the witnessing was actually done like by the normal people. It was almost this unconscious effort. And so they were scattered from Jerusalem, and then they just went everywhere spreading the good news that had brought them joy, release, and new life. And even though there was preaching, it was often the informal gatherings and chatter with friends. They were in their homes. They were maybe in wine shops or shopping. They were with friends. They were on walks. They were in markets. They were just living their normal lives. They went everywhere gossiping the gospel. And they did it naturally. They did it with enthusiasm. And then get this, they did it with the conviction of those who were not paid to say that sort of thing. And maybe you haven't considered this or thought of this, but when I share the gospel with people, you know what they, did you know my profession actually gets in the way? People think, well, you're just a preacher. That's what you're supposed to do. But when you share the gospel, like as you go, as you're welcoming people into your lives, you're taken more seriously. And even more seriously, if you've invited this person into your life and into your home, if you have taken the time to honor the image of God in that other person, if you haven't turned them into some sort of caricature that isn't real, if you have shared and listened and befriended, I mean, this is because the message of the gospel comes with real living flesh. You see, if you're a welcoming person who shows your real skin, they can't think you're a bigot. They can't think you're a nasty this or that or anything else because you've shown kindness and generosity and love and hope, and it kind of disarms all of that. You see, when our witness moves beyond just words, and when it comes with real living flesh, it also comes with power. Which is what Jesus actually says in verse 8. He says that power from the Spirit is given. Which brings us to our next point, the power of mission. Jesus says you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you. And we're going to be talking a lot about this as we journey through the book of Acts, but this is the same thing that we see through all of Scripture. What God commands, God enables. And so you might think, I can't be a witness. I'm not one of those people. I'm terrible at that. I can't have people into my home. Have you seen my home? It's such a mess. I'm not a good host. But here it says that God enables you to be his witness. And as we walk through the book of Acts, we're going to see Spirit-empowered witness and ministry. We're going to see an effective proclamation of the gospel. We'll see power for victory over sin. We'll see power for victory over Satan and demonic forces. We're going to see a wide distribution of gifts for ministry. We're going to see everyone in the body of Christ using their gifts for the people of God and also for the advancement of God's kingdom. This is because Jesus says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And this is actually the same thing Jesus said in Matthew's version of the Great Commission. You see, this is Luke's version of the Great Commission. Remember what Matthew said? Jesus said to make disciples of all nations. There he gave instructions on what that should look like. And then he said, and surely I will be with you until the end of the age. And so how is he with us? He is with us through the Holy Spirit. And this is the wonderful promise all through Scripture that God is with us. He hasn't left us alone. You see, every person you meet, every person you lock eyes with, they're coming from a place of brokenness. And it's the sweetness of Jesus that gives us access into other people's sin and broken lives. This is because from his humble birth all the way to the cross, all the way to the resurrection and ascension, our sin and our brokenness is where Jesus was aiming. All of it was to rescue us from our brokenness. As Robert Weber put it, the fundamental conviction of God's incarnate embrace is that God fully participated in our humanity. You see, in Jesus, we see what a human being who participates in God looks like. And so Jesus actually shows us what being empowered by the Spirit looks like. And so because of the incarnation, we see that God didn't leave us alone. He didn't leave us alone in our despair. And he gives us the Holy Spirit as his deposit today that we are not alone. He is with us. You know, a lot of people today, they don't have a hard time believing that there's a God. But they do struggle with the incarnation, that God would take on human flesh. And the last thing we want to believe is that God could risk being as flawed and broken as we are. But this is exactly what the gospel teaches. Even though he never sinned, Jesus took the sins of the world. He bore all that is broken to rescue us. And when we see this, it should make us reconsider if we're thinking, like, as the people of God, we should circle the wagons and dig in from fear, from the thought that someone else that is just as broken as we are might ruin us or tire us or give us a bad name if we're just not feeling the love for others. When we see that Jesus entered our brokenness to rescue us, it changes all of this. See, we were the stranger, yet Jesus welcomed us into his kingdom. We didn't write the story. What did the text say this morning? We were written into it, engraved on the palms of his hands. How does Luke put it? But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. See, God is with us. We have the best news for all of our friends and neighbors. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord, the call is too high for any of us. In fact, none of us can perfectly be your witness. But we thank you that the other comforter who is just like Jesus is not only with us, but in us, empowering us. We thank you that you empower us and move us to witness. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us be giving in our lives. We ask that we'd be a praying people depending on you. We ask that we would learn to sacrifice. We ask that our witness would be honest, that it would be true, that we would be passionate out in the world, just like the apostles were. Let us all welcome the stranger in, just as you have welcomed us into your kingdom. We pray all of this in the name of Christ. Amen.